There's a song that the Lord dropped into Terry's heart the other day. And don't worry, I'm not going to sing it.
Oh, please.
No, you really don't want that. but the words I thought were very, very good, and they were consistent with a lot of the things the Lord's been saying and speaking in my own heart. Says, we need a new kind of living in our day. We need a new kind of living in our day. One that's really worth living, one that's really worthwhile. One that glorifies our God all the day. One that makes our neighbor smile. The one that goes the extra mile. One that glorifies our God all the day. I agree with that absolutely. Now, let's go ahead and we haven't done that in a while, so let's just go ahead and make our statement. As I can try to finally bring up the slides if I can find them. Here we are. There we go. Blessed am I.
Blessed am I.
For I have eyes to see.
For I have eyes to see.
I have ears to hear. And I anticipate God's revelation in my life. And in mine too. Yes, I need it as much as anyone else. The Sunday before the hurricane, I talked to you about, that's interesting. I wrote something and it turned the word into Clinton, Ohio. I have no idea what that means. So anyway, I talked to you about, Koinonia. Somehow it turned Koinonia into Clinton, Ohio. Maybe God's got some plans for the Clintons that involve intimacy with God. I would love to see that. Anyway, the Sunday before the hurricane, I talked to you about Koinonia, which is essentially intimacy with God. It's in 1 John, the first chapter. In fact, you can go ahead and turn if you want to. 1 John chapter 1. This isn't the gospel of, this is the letter of. 1 John chapter 1. As it was taught in a letter from John to the disciples, who was the disciple that Jesus loved. It was very important that this letter, remember all the letters, all the things that are written in the New Testament, or actually through the entire Bible, God handpicked the people who spoke the message, because God is always, 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 and that's part of what koinonia, part of what fellowship means, is God never intended separation. God wants intimacy. God could have just come down and revealed himself personally, just showed up and just manifested his amazing presence, and everybody would have been instantly convinced. Everybody would have been instantly wowed, and they would have run to the king, but the problem is they would have been running for the wrong reason. They would have been responding for the wrong reason. But God has chosen to reveal himself through his people. God has always done it. I mean, from the very beginning all the way up into present. And he chooses certain vessels for certain reasons. And it's not always going to seem apparent why God does this. I'll give you an example. You have a Paul whose career was to murder Christians and to put them back when his name was Saul. Pursue them, break into people's homes, drag them out, and take them into custody, and to place them before magistrates that they might be made sport of in the Roman games, and to kill them, and he made him an ambassador of his word to all of the old world over there in Palestine, and yet you have Jesus, the Son of God, and God gives him 12 people. That doesn't seem likely. You think that roles would be reversed. If you're gonna give anybody all of Palestine, you think that would be Jesus, and you might give Paul 12 disciples, but that's not the way it worked. See, the way God does things is not always apparent. Man always thinks from a certain small way, and God thinks much larger, doesn't he? Mm-hmm. He thinks with different ways than we do. And God called John to speak this gospel, to write this letter, because of the fact that one of the reasons is because of the fact that the kind of relationship that God had with John. God, you'll see it in the Gospel of John all the time. John never refers to himself as John. He always refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. Now, it's not that John didn't realize that Jesus loved all the other disciples as well, but he couldn't speak for them. He could only speak of his own experience. And he couldn't bring himself to just call himself John. He was so utterly convinced of the love that God had for him that he just continued to call himself, I'm the one that Jesus loves. I'm the one that Jesus loves. I'm the one that Jesus loves. You know, I mean, to have you have Jesus in the upper room and he's breaking bread and he's giving, passing it around. And who do you have who feels so comfortable with the Lord that he leans over and he just puts his head on the breast of Jesus as he's passing out the bread. So that's a kind of intimacy that I imagine most Christians would probably not to feel too comfortable doing. And yet John felt like it was perfectly at home to call Jesus' chest his pillow at dinner, because he was convinced of the love of God. And no wonder he had John pen these words, because I don't know that it would have been fully believable if it had come through somebody else's mouth. So as we're looking at this, I think it's important to remember who God chose. We worked through the introductory thoughts of John that he shared with his audience concerning fellowship with God. I felt led to teach on this because our focus this whole year has been on being doers of what we know. And this is particularly and precisely one of the major focuses of this John's letter. Is if you really know him, you'll act like you know him. And again, there's a religious way of hearing this, and then there's a right way of hearing this. The religious way is, if you really love God, you'll try harder and prove it by the way that you act. That is not New Testament grace. That's not the gospel that Jesus taught. That's not the gospel that John, that Paul, that Peter taught. The gospel they taught was, if you will come to know God, then his grace, and remember, what does the word grace mean? Boy, that was really good. You guys know this one. Grace means the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. Most religious people, most denominations have turned the word grace into God's power. And that's not even what the word means. The word means influence. Power is something that... Now, I'm not saying his influence is not powerful. It most certainly is. But you see how we gravitate towards the power, because the fact that it has an impact on me that doesn't require intimacy. I don't know about you, but intimacy is very, very vulnerable. And people, we say we want intimacy, but the truth is we really don't. We're largely uncomfortable with it. We're largely uncomfortable with the invasiveness and the nakedness that intimacy involves. It requires a removing of the walls and just putting yourself out there to be who you really are without mask or anything that you're covering yourself with. You're clearly just being who you are and say, you know what? And the reason why we don't like that is because now people, I'm completely subject to people's acceptance or rejection based on who I really am. And I really don't think that I'm all that. And so therefore, I'm certain I'm going to get more rejection than acceptance. And so we are trained from a very early age in this world to wear masks and really those masks are lies. We're living a lie. We're not living who we really are. We're living who we think people want us to be. And we bring that into our relationship with God. And so religion is turned into this, do these kind of things for God and God will be pleased with you, as though God could somehow be fooled. Right? But the truth of the matter is, God's never asked for behavior changed. He's asked for a heart change. And once he's got your heart, your behavior will change. Right? But we get the cart before the horse. We're like, you know what? I'm going to change my behavior and that will demonstrate how much I love God. No. You'll never do that. And let me make it real clear. I'm not saying you can't change your behavior. What I'm saying is that doesn't create what God's looking for. God has never been about behavior. He's about intimacy. He always has been. And it's funny. I was just reading last night before I went to bed. I didn't even know this passage was there. And I've read, like you, I've read the Bible, I don't know how many times, but I've read over. How many of you have read over passages? Yeah. You didn't really read it. You read over it. In Jeremiah chapter 9, God, under the old covenant, is bemoaning the fact that he's going to have to judge Israel, and the reason why he has to judge them is because they will not come to know his heart. Wow. Now, if you look at what they were doing all kinds of evil things. But notice what God was noticing. He wasn't judging them for the evil actions. He was judging them for the reason behind the evil action, which was, they don't know my heart. They will not come to know me. Now, is it any wonder, therefore, if this was always God's heart, that was the message Jesus was going to come preach? You know, I grew up, as I said 2 weeks ago, I grew up hearing in a denominational church that salvation, that Jesus came in order to seek and save the lost. That's a true statement. The problem is, in my mind, I was thinking that he was coming to save me from, not save me to. Are you seeing what I'm saying? You know, I'll give you an illustration. say that you've got, and this is a terrible illustration, but it fits our relationship with God, because God often refers to his people as adulterers and adulteresses, doesn't he? Because our heart gets, and notice when God points to our lack of commitment to him, he doesn't draw upon any other relation than the most intimate relation that exists in mankind, and that's marriage. He doesn't call us, he doesn't say friend or my created beings or anything that's distant. He calls us his beloved. He calls us his bride, right? And when we go astray and our heart gets caught up in other things, he calls it adultery, because it is, right? Because what he's invited us into is true intimacy. So picture this in your mind, if you will. You have a husband and a wife. It doesn't matter which one is being unfaithful. But it gets found out that they're unfaithful. And they're willing to go to counseling, right? And say it was the man that was unfaithful. And finally, there's a day of confrontation where this person that he's been unfaithful with has got to be confronted with his wife, a line drawn in the sand, and walk away and never look that direction again. Okay? And imagine what would happen if this whole time he's confessing to his wife, I want to save our marriage, I shouldn't have done this, blah, 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 blah. And part of his heart means it, kind of like part of your heart means it when you say, God, I'm so sorry, I did it again, I shouldn't have done that, I hate the fact that I did, I hate that my heart is disloyal. Anybody ever felt this way? You know what I mean? Make these statements. But then when he begins to walk away after drawing his line, walking away, he finds his eyes glancing back at the woman that he's saying no to. What is that communicating to the wife that he said he's dedicated to? That his commitment isn't real. Are you following? Well, this is no different for you and I. When it comes to our intimacy with God, our longing, when we look back, it's those examples we see in Scripture. Remember what was the example with when God pulled Lot and his family outside of Sodom and Gomorrah? He says, don't look back. Jesus said in his ministry, whoever leaves the world and follows me and looks back longingly is not worthy of me and is not fit for the kingdom. Why? Because you're saying you're committed to my heart, and yet your heart really is kind of longing for what you had.
Yeah.
Are you following? It is double-minded, and it's unstable in all of its ways. So I felt led to teach you this because our focus this year is on being a doer. And that's precisely what John's letter is all about. Without fruit-bearing that's produced by our trust in God, our Christian faith means nothing. It means absolutely nothing. Just like I was saying a minute ago, I was taught as I was growing up that salvation was what I was saved from, which is why I kept on looking back. Are you following? But salvation is not what Jesus did not come to seek and save me from, but save me to. And that's where my attention. No wonder so many people in the body of Christ struggle with sin all of their lives, because they're taught a gospel that just said Jesus came to save you from sin, and he cleans you up every time you confess. But from that day on, you're just really just going to have to try hard to act like you like God. And when you die, everything's going to be better. That's not the Christian gospel. That is not what Paul taught. Paul taught freedom from sin. Not power to get just forgiven for sin. No, if we were to go into, which we may or may not, we probably won't, because I'm going to keep my eye on the time today. But in 1 John chapter 2, John starts off that chapter by saying, I'm telling you, I wrote these things so that you may not sin. And if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. But listen to the wording. And if you were to peel back the English language and look at the Greek words, you'll find the way he was wording this is something like this. I'm writing this to you guys so that you can know that you don't have to sin anymore. You've been set free from it. And just in case anyone does sin, because I know what's going to happen, know that you have an advocate with the Father. But you know, the way you see this presented today is more like this. It's more like saying, I'm writing to you in hopes that you won't, but I know you're going to. In fact, you're going to be loaded with sin. You're going to be doing it all the time. And because you're such lousy people and because you sin all the time, just know you've got an advocate with God that can kind of pull you out of that mess every time you do it. That's not what John was saying. John was saying there's a better way. And he says, the wording essentially is, just in case you sin. In other words, for the believer, the normal Christian life is sin should be something that is rare. It's not common. It's not every day even. It should be uncommon. Are you following me? What's he say? He says, I write these things to you so that you don't sin. Well, I mean, it would be kind of dumb to write a letter so that people wouldn't sin if he knew that wasn't possible in the first place. Right?
That's right.
Clearly, the intention speaks to the fact that there is a purpose and an ability. Right? And he says, and if you do sin, know you have an advocate with the Father. Well, thank God for that, amen? Because, I mean, I need it. But the truth of the matter is that Paul, John is telling us, you know what? The purpose of salvation is to walk in union with God, to walk knowing Him day in and day out. That's the reason why grace is an influence. Anybody ever had a friend that developed into a close friend? Anybody? Well, do you find over a period of time that you begin to take on some of their mannerisms, some of their phrases, some of maybe a particular word or particular whatever that maybe you never used before you met them and now you use it all the time.
Mm-hmm.
Why is that? Because you've been influenced due to your intimacy with them. That's the gospel. That's it in a nutshell right there. Grace is God's influence over the heart. It's reflection in how you live your life. That means, in other words, God's grace can only affect people who are intimate with Him. I can't be influenced by someone I don't know, someone I don't hang out with. Are you following? I mean, religion will tell you, well, here's a bunch of verses, spend time with these, meditate on them, grind through them, and you'll be better next week. And you know what? No, you won't. You'll be more educated. You'll know better what you should not be doing while doing it and feeling more condemned than you did the week before. Because now you know what not to do, and you're still doing it. Are you following? The power of the gospel is in the grace of God, which is His influence over us. Are you following? Which only can be found in intimacy with Him. But what we learned 2 weeks ago, let us hit a few high points real quick before we go forward, because I want to look at it a little bit. Go ahead and turn, if you will, to James, the second chapter. Keep your finger in 1 John. I thought I was going to have you read there first, but I'm not. Turn to James, second chapter, starting in verse 14, I think. Faith for the believer springs out of times of unbroken intimacy with God. Faith in the believer begins with unbroken intimacy with God. Remember, James makes it very, very clear that, you know, good behavior is not what God is looking for. What He's looking for is a relationship of knowing and trusting. And in that relationship of knowing and trusting, obedience comes out of that. What religion wants to dish up to God is, I'll be obedient without being intimate with you. Right? And that's not the way it works. Or even worse than that is defining my intimacy based on my behavior. I know that I'm intimate with God because I've done everything right today. No. If that's your basis for intimacy, you're wrong. You think that you're walking in something that you do not have. In James, looking at chapter 2, starting in verse, 14, I think it is. Yeah, 14. What does it profit, brethren, if someone says that he has faith and doesn't have works? Can faith alone save him? Well, I mean, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is no, of course it can't. Because what was being taught in that day and is popular in our day is that if you say the five magic words, I don't know what they actually are, but people say, Jesus, come into my heart. That's for words. Jesus, come into my heart. If we just say the five magic words and believe that it's true, that makes you born again. You can go live the way you want to. No. The Bible tells us very clear. If I've actually had an encounter with God, I will not walk the way I did before I met Him. Real works come out of real faith. If I say I have faith and do not have works, I'm lying to myself. I've never met Him. Hello? There are thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people out there that are attending churches today who believe they are born again who have never met Him. And the reason why is because some guy said, say these five words, he waved his hands over them and said, now you're magically born again. And they've never had intimacy with Him. They've never known God. Are you following? I mean, Jesus himself addressed this. He said, in that day, some people are going to come to me saying, Lord, Lord. And he's going to say, depart from me. I never met you. We were never intimate with one another. The word knew you means intimacy. I never really knew you. I mean, now, if we're talking about academically, God knows everybody, doesn't he? He knows the number of your days. He knows the hairs on your head. He knows the what you're going to do before you do it, the word in your mouth before you even say it. He knows academically everyone, but he's not intimate with everybody. He can only be intimate with those who will draw near and respond to him in trust. Are you following? And so no wonder there's a lot of people who said the words, but their hearts were far. What was God's lament over Israel? These people draw near me. They show up and they say the five magic words. They should draw near me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Right? Yes. God was never looking for that. If he doesn't have your heart, then you don't have his. Are you following? And I don't mean he doesn't love you. What I'm saying is you're not intimate with him. Okay? So he says here in John and James chapter 2, it says in verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone claims to have faith but doesn't have works? Can faith alone save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't actually do anything for the necessities of their body, what good is it? Thus, it's the same way with faith by itself if it doesn't have works. It's like saying if someone comes to you that's in desperate need and you've got the ability to meet their need and say, well, go be warmed and filled, and you don't actually give them anything. What good is it? It's empty words. Are you following? Be warmed and filled. Bless you. How many times have you ever told somebody, well, God bless you? And that can come from a genuine heart. It can also be just a way of getting out of a conversation quickly in a religious way. You know what I mean? I mean, I've done that. Bless you. Come on, let's go. I know I'm the only one that's ever done that. But you can say words, but if they're not followed through with actions, then the words are empty. If I say I trust God, but I don't have a life that reflects that I know him because he's rubbed off on me, then my words are proven to be false. I'm claiming to know a God that I've never become intimate with. See, because this is not about salvation. Jesus did not come to seek and save from, but to save to. What does a shepherd do? The shepherd is not always trying to save from a wolf. You know, out of the 99, the one that strays, if it had found a wolf, there would have been nothing to go find. Are you with me? If a wolf had found that one sheep, Jesus going to look for him wouldn't have done no good because all he would have found was a carcass, right? He went, what did he go to do? He didn't go to save from the wolf. He went to go save to himself. What did he do? He take that lamb and he pick it up and he carry it over on his shoulders close to him. And one of the reasons for that was because it would get his smell on the sheep. What's he doing? He's influencing the sheep. So that when it gets back to the flock, and it might be miles they have to walk, when he sets down that sheep, nine times that. Now there are some sheep that are always just going to, they're going to wander anyway. But most of the sheep that have had that time of intimacy with their shepherd, they'll never depart aside again. They'll never depart. I mean, that sheep will follow him around like a lost puppy for the rest of its life because it bonded with him. It picked up his scent and it knows him and it trusts him. Are you following? Well, this is exactly the reason why Jesus sought and saved me. Is to rub off on me, get his scent on me, that I might follow him all my days. Are you following? But if all he did was just seek to save me from the wolf, then there is no intimacy. All there was just saving. Are you following? We've made the Christian message about being saved from hell or going to heaven. And you notice, you'd be surprised how little Jesus brought that up. And in fact, you'd be surprised how little Paul, Peter, James, John ever brought up heaven and hell. What they brought up was intimacy with God, which is found in the word life. Jesus defines life, right? This is life eternal, that they might know you intimately, right? So we came to preach life. Is there anybody with me?
Yeah.
So when Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost, it's again, see there again, what was lost? Not from man's perspective, but from God's perspective. What were they lost from? They were lost from God. So when he saved them to himself, right? What did Jesus say? He says, God said, God was in Christ Jesus reconciling the world to himself. Not reconciling them from hell, not reconciling them from the devil. See, that's devil-focused, it's not God-focused. The gospel is profoundly God-focused. It's all about redeeming man to himself. It's all about intimacy. It's all about intimacy. It's all about intimacy. The other thing is in the other thing that I wanted us to look at real quickly before we went forward is in Titus. Go ahead and flick over to Titus. It's not an easy book to find because it's really, really tiny. But Titus chapter 2. This is the reason why we're spending time with Koinonia. The reason why we're spending time with the word fellowship in 1 John is because of the fact that inside of intimacy, like James just said, inside of that intimacy with God, trust is born. And from trust, obedience comes. Can you see how that has to do with being a doer? Yes or no?
Yes.
I mean, if I'm going to do what I've heard, if James can be trusted, doing doesn't mean anything if it's not a doing that's based out of relationship. You do realize that there are Buddhists out there, there are Confucius out there, there are Muslims out there, there are Mormons out there that do right things. Are you following? And yet they don't know God. Hello? So if God was just for behavior, Jesus would have never had to show up. Oh yeah, well I could add my name in there sometimes. Isn't it true?
Yes.
But he did not come to save us from... Now, again, I'm not trying to minimize sin. Sin is huge. It is important. God did, in a sense, come to save us from sin. But the reason is that he might save us to himself.
Amen.
Do you see that? It was never about the behavior. It was about the heart. In order to have the heart, he had to separate the sin. Right? But that's the only reason sin was even on the radar to God, was that he might have intimacy with us. Okay? So in Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." So in other words, the influence of God upon the heart that brings salvation has appeared to everyone, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking... Now, you need to understand, according to the Greek, what that essentially means is when it says looking, it means do this while you're doing this. In other words, this right here is what produces this over here. I cannot live godly. I cannot deny worldly lusts. I cannot live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age if I'm not looking for something. The looking is what creates this over here. Oh, you see what I'm saying? Now, religion will tell you, do these things and that will prove you're looking. And God said, no, that's not what I said. What I said is if you will look at me, if you'll have your attention on me, if you will walk towards me, you'll find as I'm walking towards him, I'm already walking away from the world. But if I make my attention walking away from the world and my attention is that way, God only knows what I'm walking at. Are you following? He says your attention has got to be rooted and founded in me. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself. Say for himself.
For
himself. This was all about God. This wasn't about you. Now, this is another problem with religion is we make salvation all about man. Or it's because I needed God so badly that he saved me. No. That's not what the Bible says. It says because God so loved the world that he saved you. See, it was about God's heart, not your problem. Are you following? Yeah. See, we twist the word of God and turn it into, it's all about Mark. It's all about us. And that is not the gospel of Jesus. Remember, it doesn't say the gospel of humans. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? Meaning, in other words, it's profoundly God-focused, not you-focused. Right? And so God has done this to save us to himself. Let's finish reading that last verse. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Now, so go back down to 1 John 1, verse 1, as I told you two earlier. This time I mean it. now remember, the word fellowship means is koinonia. Koinonia, that's the Greek word for it. It's fellowship. Koinonia was always God's plan for mankind. It is not your idea. Intimacy was not your idea. It was not your plan. It was God's dream to be realized inside of us once and for all, forever. God desires intimacy with you. And I know that it seems unbelievable. It does, to be honest with you. I don't know about you, but I mean, when I look at myself, I'm thinking, you know, I don't even like me. I mean, times. Have you ever felt that way? Seriously?
Yes.
Why would the God of the universe who's perfect want anything to do with intimacy with me? If there's, I mean, I don't like myself sometimes, and I don't even know myself as well as he does. Right? And yet God desires and longs for intimacy with his people. He writes about it in his word. We're going to read a few verses about here. The week preceding Jesus' crucifixion is called the Passion for a reason. God is in hot pursuit of his lover. Not my words, his words. Remember the Bible call? The Bible refers to us in the book of Song of Solomon as his beloved. That means his lover. The one that he has pursued. I mean, hopefully, if you've got a husband and wife, they're comfortable calling each other lovers. Yes?
Yes.
Hello? Right? I mean, if you're married, do you consider it to be irreverent to look at your husband or look at your wife and say you're my lover? No. Why? Because they are. Well, you know, do you think maybe God actually saw that coming when he called you his bride? Yes. He knew this, and he intended it to be a relationship of knowing, trusting, and loving. He calls you his lover, and he's done this in hot pursuit of his bride and willingly spent the exceedingly high cost for you, the life of Jesus Christ, in order to buy us back to himself. Such a passion coming from God should never be responded to by passivity. You and I should never be passive. If we are passive, it means we've lost sight. If we are not burning with love for God, it's because of the fact that we've lost sight of something. It's not because, I mean, God, when he was talking to Israel, says, you know, is it because I'm an empty well to you? Is it because I haven't done enough for you? Is it because of the fact that I don't give to you everything that you need? Is it because I haven't healed your body and fed your stomachs and covered you with a cloud by day and a fire by night? Is it because I'm not good to you that your heart turns away from me every day? Well, listen to his words. These are words. These are not the religious words that you grow up hearing. These are the words God spoke to his people. You notice he didn't say, "I am." I don't speak Elizabeth the English well, but you know, "Thus saith the Lord, I taketh offense with you because thou hast upset me and are not doing everything that I have told thou to do." He didn't talk like that. He said, you know, is it because I'm an empty well? Is it because I haven't pursued you enough? Is it because I haven't loved you and lavished things on you enough that you don't respond in a heart of devotion to me? These are passionate words. Do you realize passion is not something that's just relegated to humans? It wasn't an idea we came up with. Why are you passionate about things? Because you were made in the image of a passionate God. And if there's anything God feels passionate about, it is you. It's his people. Let's look at a couple of passages. I'm not going to have you turn them. I'm just going to read them. And then we're going to look at 1 John verse 1. "Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you near. If I do not remember you, let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth." This is God speaking. God says, if I don't remember you, and the word remember means, in other words, call you to affectionate remembrance. Think about you, ponder you all the day. That's what it means. If I don't do that, let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. God says this about himself. If I'm not passionate about you, if I don't call you to mind regularly, what did we read just a week or two ago about David? He says, "I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks on me." You realize that you occupy God's thoughts? I don't care about your religious thoughts. I mean, really, do you really, really know that? You realize that Jesus Christ, the guy who lived perfectly, was strapped to a tree, died and rose physically from the dead, speaks your name, speaks my name every day in intercession before the Father. My name. Now, I know there's a million marks out there, but this Mark's name flowed off the tongue of Jesus Christ to the Father God today. Today. That's intimacy. This isn't something far and removed. See, one of the reasons why this doesn't stir us, one of the reasons why we're not passionate, is because we only believe it in theory. We don't believe it in reality. And the reason why we don't believe it in reality is because of the fact that we, number one, we don't really think God could be that good, and we have more faith in our uncleanness than in his goodness. And yet, Paul asked this question, He says, you know, how is it? Is it really logical? Is it really possible that he who would not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how is it possible that with Christ he would not freely give us everything? Good question. Why would we believe he would draw the line? He would say, okay, I'll give you Jesus, but this over stuff here, this way less than Jesus, I ain't doing that. No. I don't want to be intimate with you. I don't want to get to really know you. I sent Jesus just to save you from the wolves. But I don't, no, hey, don't come in the house. I don't want you dirty feet on my carpet. Just stay out there. I was just saving you from the wolf. That's it. I really don't want to be close to you. I don't want you in my house. You following? This is not the heart of God. He did what he did to draw us close, to draw us near. Yes, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, it's because of my love that I drew you to myself. If I don't remember you, let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not prefer Jerusalem above my chief joy. Now listen to this. I mean, I imagine the people that are wealthy have got a lot of things that can make them happy. I'm just throwing it out there. You know what I mean? I mean, happiness is based purely on circumstance. And if there's anybody that can control their circumstances, largely, it's people who have money that can manipulate their circumstance. And yet, you know, you and I both know that really doesn't work. The most miserable people in the world, the highest suicide rate in the world is with rich people. Highest suicide rate. Because they can spend their money on everything, they can acquire everything, but the one thing they can't get is peace of mind and happiness, or joy, I mean, right? But just running with that thought, you think that if there's anybody who had the ability to make himself happy and joyful, it would be God, right? And the Bible puts himself, the Bible reveals a God that is a happy God. He's not really too disturbed about much, except for us sometimes, right? But otherwise, things are pretty good in heaven, right? God is a happy God. And yet the Bible tells us that he exalts you and I above his chief joy. The thing that makes God the most excited, then that's this shelf, and the shelf above that is where you are. Hello? Wow. I didn't make that up. It says it right here. It says, if I do not remember you, if let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth, if I do not prefer Jerusalem above my chief joy, that means above the thing that makes me the most happy, above that thing there. If you guys are not the thing that makes me that joyful, that's how God feels about us. But so imagine what that evokes out of God when we respond to him with passivity. I know I've probably had to spend some time with him, but you know, I've got this to do, and I'm tired, I'm not in the mood, and all this garbage. Well, I mean, if that's how you feel, well then, yeah, don't do it, because then you're just doing it for religious reasons. But you know, what God wants us to do is actually fall in love with him and do it out of passion. Amen. No one has to tell me to spend time with Terry. I like her. You know what I mean? I enjoy her. She's my favorite. I tell you, and I say that all the time, you're my favorite person. She is. She's my favorite person. And I got lots of people that I like. I love all you guys. But she's my favorite. And if I could spend time with anybody on this planet, that's it right there. And no one has to stir it up. No one has to tell me. No one has to say, you know, Mark, you really have to spend some time with your wife. I'm like, you know, give me a moment. I'll do it. Right? Well, this is the way it should be with the Lord. And when I say should be, again, I'm not saying put your religious hats on, try harder. I mean, allow your heart to be romanced by what he says. You're not going to fall in love with God until you're convinced that he loves you. What did John in the same letter of 1 John say? We love him because he first loved us. Later on in that same passage, he says, we know and have become convinced of the love that God has for us. Well, no wonder they changed the world 2,000 years ago. They were convinced. 2,000 years later, we have a body of Christ that's not so convinced that he loves us. We're convinced that he died for us and saved us and he tolerates us, but not so much chief joyish. You following? And yet the Bible tells us that's the truth about us. For the Lord has chosen Zion, meaning the body of Christ. He has desired it for his dwelling place. God, again, remember, who is it that coined the term location, location, location? Who coined that?
The electors.
Trump. Golly, wow, people, hello? the guy that does property, right? That was his bag, right? That's what he did, right? He could scope out, see a piece of land, and figure out all the things it could be used for, would invest money in it, and then turn a huge profit on. That's how the guys made billions, right? Okay? Now I lost what I was saying. I was totally floored by the fact that you didn't know what I was talking about. If you are a person that scopes out property, you don't buy property that you consider to be valueless, right? You invest in something that you know can be turned into something fantastic, right? Well, and you don't buy a house that and choose a location to dwell in that your heart is not caught up in. If you buy a home, it's something. I was talking to Ginger just yesterday about her desire to build a home on her property there. And when that thing's complete, no one's going to have to tell you to go there. This is mine. I mean, see this door? I mean, other people might follow her through her house and say, yeah, that's nice, that's nice. But she's going to be excited. Look at this door. I picked this out of Lowe's, and you know, they had this one, they had this one, they had this one. But this one right here, this is the one I wanted. Look how pretty it is. And you're going down, and you see the tile in the hallway. And you're like, look at this tile. Now, I had the choice of this one, and this one, and this one. Yeah, this one, this is kind of nice too. But this is the one I wanted. And look how it shows off the wallpaper. Look how excited. Are you seeing? Because the investment was made in this place that she dwells. Well, God says, what does he want? He has chosen you and I as his dwelling place. I think if anybody that could have picked real estate, it'd be God. And yet the place he wants to live and dwell forever is my heart. Prime real estate. He says, for the Lord has chosen Zion. Listen to the words, please. I'm begging you, rip any religious ears off. Just hear with your heart. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Notice God's not going to move in and get tired of you and pick another house. He says, this is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for so my heart has desired it. Do you realize God is that passionate about you? You realize God desired you before you were ever even born. And he desired to make you his forever dwelling place. Now, that's one thing. You know, I'm amazed that Terry wanted to live with me. I'm still floored by that, to be perfectly honest with you, because I know me. But, you know, that God, knowing me even, she didn't know what she was getting into when she got married. Now I got her on a contract. She's not going anywhere. But God, he understood. God understood Mark before Mark was ever born. And he still chose me and said, I want to dwell in you forever. My God, you don't know me. He's like, yes, I do. I know you better than you know you. The problem is that you see how you act, and I know who you are. And if you'll just hang out with me, son, you'll find yourself becoming more and more and more and more like me. So this is why, yes, huh?
What was the scripture?
I didn't write them down, but I will give you to you later. Just remind me, and I'll plug it into my search scripture.
It's Psalm 132.
Yeah. Okay, thank you. This is why righteousness was always an issue with God, but not because of the fact of behavior, but because of the fact that righteousness only leads to what God was looking for, and that's life. So let's quickly look at these things before we close, because I did, as typical, I did a lot on the intro and have very little time for the rest of it. But John 1:1, and we already went through this. I'm just recapping it because it's very hard to continue when there's been at least a week pause in between each time you hear something. So we're going to quickly look at them real quick. 1 John, hey, I didn't tell you to do that. Back up. Bad projector. There. Pause. Thank you. Okay. And I did just partial quotes there, so you can read the whole thing yourself. But in John 1:1 says, that which was from the beginning concerning the word of life. So the word of life was Jesus, right?
Yeah.
Remember John, the gospel of says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And it says that the word became flesh. That's clearly talking about
Jesus.
Thank you, there we go. It's Jesus, right? So, and Jesus was not just any word, he was the word of
life.
And what did Jesus define life as?
Knowing him.
Knowing God. Jesus was the word of union with God. Jesus was the word of intimacy with God, right?
Yeah.
Yes. Amen. Remember, we read last week in John, and again in the Gospel of John, Jesus said, "I have received a commandment from God what to speak, and what He has commanded me to preach is life." See, and I can almost guarantee, if you were to ask the average Christian what was Jesus' message, they'll talk about salvation. And yet Jesus, out of His own mouth, said, "My message, the message that my Father commanded me to preach, is union and intimacy." Are you following? Mm-hmm. These aren't my words. These are Jesus' words. My words mean nothing. The red letters, they mean everything. And Jesus said, "I know what the Father commanded me to teach." And what He commanded me to teach was life. The potential for union with God forever. Amen. Now remember, this word, which is hard to say, the word, is the word logos. In the early world, the word logos had tremendous importance to the Jew and to the Gentile. The Gentiles, or the Greeks, the Romans, when they heard the word logos, they had grown up for centuries with, you realize Plato and Socrates and other people like that, Pindley and different people like that, these great philosophers of all time, Thanes, were all in Rome. And they'd been there for centuries, right? One after the other, not all at one time. One of the things that they talked about a lot was the Logos. Now, when they were talking about Logos, they weren't talking about the God of Jews and the God of Christian. They were just talking about, to them, the thing, whatever that happens to be, that represents all knowledge, all wisdom, and all order. In other words, God. And they had spun yarns talking about the greatness of the Logos for generations. Now, the Jews, on the other hand, when they used the word logos, they always used it as a synonym for God. So whenever they'd say the logos, you knew they were saying God. In fact, they often would prefer to say the logos because God's name was so holy they didn't want to speak it. So they would say the word. And by saying the word, they were saying God. Okay? So when John here is saying that which was from the beginning concerning the logos of life, the logos of union with God, he immediately had the ears of the ancient world. All of Rome and all of Jews were hearing what he had to say, but they were hearing something different. The Gentiles, the Greeks were hearing, "You mean you're going to tell me about the person who embodies all organization and all thought and all wisdom and all understanding? You've met him? Come on, get real." And then to the Jews, they're like, "You're saying that you met God? And you're going to tell us about him? And furthermore, you're not going to just tell us about him. You're going to tell us how we can become intimate with him? Not just know about him, but be in relationship and know him?" Yeah, that's what I'm telling you. So in John 1:1, that's what he was saying there. John is making the announcement that the Logos that you've been talking about, reading about, writing about for centuries, well, he became a man, and we heard him, and we've seen him, and we've touched him, and we walked with him, and then this letter, I'm going to show you how you can have koinonia, fellowship with him. See, now I can't make it go. Before it goes, now it goes. Okay, John 1:2. He was manifest, meaning Jesus, the Word, the Logos, was manifest, and what did Jesus reveal when he came? He revealed the co-eternal relationship that he had between he and the Father. Jesus, his relationship with the Father was his message. It was his message. Are you following? And go. Don't take my word for it. Go back and read the parables. Look at the parables. The parables all show relationship, relationship, relationship. None of the parables. You notice in the parables, Jesus never launched into a bunch of math equations. He never launched into any example that didn't have something to do with a human and interaction. Why? Because the gospel is about interaction and intimacy with God. So he came to reveal that. But how did he do this? He used himself as the template. He said, before there was ever an earth, before there was ever a heaven, before there was ever the first angel or the first human, there was intimacy between me and the Father. And that's what I came to talk to you guys about, is intimacy with God. Remember in John, the first chapter, the gospel of, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were created by the Word, by Jesus, and nothing was made without him that was made. In him was life, in him was union, in him was intimacy, and that intimacy was the revelation of man." Listen to that. He said, in other words, in Jesus was a co-eternal relationship of knowing and trusting. And that relationship of knowing and trusting was the revelation Jesus came to show to man. You can be intimate with God. He did not come to say you can be free from sin, though he did mention that. His reason for making them free from sin was that you might come and know God and be intimate with him. Are you following? That was his message. See, any gospel message that begins with and ends with a focus on sin is not the New Testament gospel. I make no apology for that, and anybody that thinks that it's wrong has clearly not read it. Just read those first four books in the New Testament. You'll find it's not about sin. Sin is brought up, but only because sin is what gets in the way of intimacy. That's why he brings it up, not because it was really a topic in and of itself. Three, he gives us, in verse 3, he just gives us an invitation into this relationship that God and the Father, that Jesus and the Father had enjoyed for an eternity. Now I'm inviting you into it. Right? In verse 3, that's what he's dealing with. Verse 4, he says, the joy God designed to be in full measure within the human heart is impossible outside of this union, outside of koinonia, outside of this fellowship. If you do not have intimacy with God, joy, the kind of joy the human heart was made for, is impossible. Life can have no meaning. It cannot be satisfying. It cannot bring fullness of joy. The word fullness of joy is a really interesting word study. I encourage you to do it, and I'm not going to do it for you. If you're going to get it yourself. But the word fullness of joy, that phrase, it's only found, remember, we've talked about this for years. Joy is found in relationship, isn't it? Happiness is based on happenstance. Happiness, happenstance. It's all based upon circumstance. But joy only arises from relationship. Only from relationship. And God is saying here, without this interaction, without this intimacy with God, the joy that was created to be full measure within the human heart is impossible. You'll never reach your full potential. You'll never know fullness of peace and fullness of soul satisfaction until you've allowed your heart to be wrestled to the ground in vulnerability to intimacy with God. Never, 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 never. You're cutting yourself off. You're cutting yourself off. The next one, and that's where we're going to end because of time's sake, is 6. I skipped 5 on purpose because we already talked about that at length. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. If I say that I'm walking and talking and having enjoyment with God, and yet at the same time harboring in my heart things that are contrary and foreign to him, I'm lying. Now, it is a very popular message. I told you that before. A very popular message in our day that you can hang out with the world, be entertained by the world, have worldly friends. Christians will even ask you, don't you, if you really love everybody, why don't you have a homosexual friend? Well, Paul wouldn't have had one. I can say that with absolutely no question whatsoever. He made it really clear in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians. And both books made it abundantly clear. What fellowship can a Christian have with the wicked? He said that very clearly. It's not even possible. You're trying to mix oil and water. There can be no intermingling there. It can't happen. You're asking and trying to force something to happen that can't happen. And by doing it, you're living a lie. Now, does that mean that I can't rub shoulders with them? Certainly not. Clearly, I have to, or how are they going to hear the gospel? How are they, and worse than that, not just hear me say it, but see me live it, right? They can't see a life changed by Christ if I'm a hermit and I separate myself from them, meaning physically. But you cannot enter into a relationship of knowing and trusting and friendship with someone who is a friend of their father, the devil, and claim at the same time that I'm having fellowship with him. You cannot do this. If you do it, you're lying. Are you following?
Yes.
This is very important because that kind of lie is taught in pulpits all the way around this planet right now. It is a very popular doctrine and it is dead wrong. It's dead wrong. You know, as Jesus, what did he tell his disciples? I'll end with this thought. I wanted to go into a couple of passages that built on this, but we'll pick up right here next week, okay? And I'll show you the passages I was just talking about in 1 Corinthians, okay? And 2 Corinthians. But when he told his disciples to go into an area, and Jesus did this himself. When he would go into an area, he would teach and he'd preach the gospel, wouldn't he? And he would teach it to everybody. He would specifically hunt out prostitutes and sinners and tax collectors. And why was that? Remember, the Pharisees, you know, came against him for that. You know, why is it that you're going and you're talking to these people? He didn't say, why are you having a friendship with them? Why are you shacking up with them at night? Why are you doing this, doing that? They didn't say that. They said, why are you talking to them? See, the religious world doesn't want to talk with them back then. Now the religious world says, invite them into our church. Right?
Yes.
And Paul was very clear, the church is for believers, not for non-believers. The reason why we have seeker-friendly churches is because it increases membership for God's sake. But it has nothing to do, at that point you cease being a sheepfold because now there's wolves inside. A sheepfold is made for sheep, not wolves. The church was not intended to be a place to keep people, get people born again. I remember this when I was in denominational churches. Go out and get your friends, all your pagan friends, which number one, why do you have pagan friends? But they go get all your pagan friends and bring them to our sheepfold. Get all the wolves and bring them in here. And I, as the pastor priest, will get them born again for you. Hello? No. Shepherds don't make sheep. Sheep make sheep. Shepherds protect sheep, not wolves. It was supposed to be a safe place to feed and nurture sheep and then send them out. And who are they going to affect? The world. The pastor is not the minister. The Bible is really clear about that. It says in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, that the reason why God has chosen apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers, is for the equipping of the saints that they might go out and do the ministry. But what do? We say, you go get them, bring them in here, and I'll get them saved for you so you don't have to do your job. No, I'm not going to do that with you. You go out, you make sheep. You tell them. I'll tell them on my own, in my own personal time, but you tell them. But don't you dare bring them in here to get them born again. Are you following? This is the word ecclesia, the word church means those who are called out from the world, not those who are still in it. Are you following? I'm telling you, that's important. This is huge. This is very, very big. So, I lost my point again. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. If we try to claim that we can maintain a certain level of closeness, that's what it was. Jesus, when he in his ministry, he would go and he would share with these people. And when the Pharisees asked him, why are you hanging out with them? He said, because, I'm come not for the well, but for the sick, right? The sick are the ones that need a physician, right? So he went out to them. Now, you notice he did not invite them to go to synagogue. He went outside of synagogue and went to them. That's the New Testament model. But what do we teach? In most churches, go get the sinners and bring them to synagogue. No. Read your Bible. Right? Now, that might make for a big crowd, but it's not going to change. Lives aren't going to change because you're going to constantly, every Sunday, the message is going to be about how to get born again. How do sheep who are already born again grow if all you have to tell them is how to get born again? They're already born again. They need to grow. Right? And how can you grow if 90% of the people you're teaching aren't even born again? Are you following? But Jesus, when he would go, he'd speak and he would teach and he would preach and he'd share and he would interact with these people. He'd meet their needs. He'd do different things. But then it says, then he would get up and he would go to another town. Particularly, if he went to an area where they would not receive his message, it says, what did he tell his disciples? Take a broom, wipe the dust off of your feet, walk away from that city, do not return and take your peace with you. Well, what does the New Testament church do 2,000 years later? Well, what we're going to do is we're going to pour hundreds of thousands of dollars into evangelistic efforts to go back into the exact same area that has already stuck their hand up in the face of Jesus over and over and over again. And what did Jesus say? He said, go there, preach. If they won't receive it, walk away because there's somebody who wants to hear it. Right?
Yes.
Are you hearing?
Yeah.
Don't waste your time. Don't waste mine. Right? There's a heart that wants to know me. When they hear the message, they'll respond. If they don't want to hear me, don't plague them by having to hear it. Walk away, find someone else. This is no different than this verse right here. God's not going to continue to try to instigate intimacy with a person who doesn't want to be anywhere near him. And neither should you in your relationships. Hello? If you claim that and you try to walk this way, you're lying if you say you're walking with him. You can't do both. You cannot walk in the light and in the dark at the same time. It doesn't work. It's the truth.